And so we're thinking today about how the building begins. The people, as we said, they went to their own towns for a period of time. And then in the autumn time, September, October time, they come together in Jerusalem, indeed, for this great time of worship together. And the first thing we see here are the priorities in verses 1 to 6. What were the priorities of these people who are going to do this work? And if we're going to be a people who are going to do a work for the Lord and see God glorified and honored and people come to worship the Lord as they come and trust in the Savior, what should be our priorities? What needs to be our priorities as a church? What needs to be your priorities as a believer? Well, first of all, we see the sacrifices in verses 2 to 3. The altar is the first thing that is built, speaking of their priority to be right with God and to have their sins forgiven. Right back to just after Adam and Eve, after they sinned, it was put there at the very beginning that it is through a sacrifice sin would be dealt with. That's why Cain's offering of fruit and vegetables was rejected, and indeed Abel's offering of an animal sacrifice was accepted. It's only through the shedding of blood can there be forgiveness. This was particularly important for these people to be right with the Lord, because it says there, speaks there about their fear of the peoples who are around them. They realized the Lord was their only hope. And that's why we need to be right with God. In the situations we'll face in life and beyond, God, the Lord Jesus, can be our only hope. And the church today has to be built on the gospel and built particularly on the truth of justification through faith alone. That means being right with God, not by works, not by anything we do, but through trusting in Jesus, in his perfect life and his death on the cross for sin. We see in Romans 3 here, it'll be up on the screen here, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, a new way, a way to be right with God is being revealed, and it's not by keeping the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That last part about God being just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In a sense, God has a problem. God loves people. He wants people to be rescued from their sin. But how can he remain a righteous God who and punishes sin, as sin deserves to be punished? How can he be a righteous God and people become right in his sight? And the answer is through the cross. The answer is through Jesus. The answer is through his sacrifice for sin. And as people come to trust in Jesus, their guilt is taken away, and the perfect righteousness of Jesus, the perfect life of Jesus, is then placed on their account. That's as a church we have to build what we do on. That's as an individual you have to build your life on. And if you haven't got this sorted out yet, you need to get this sorted out today. You need to trust in Jesus. Come and trust in Jesus and his death on the cross as your only hope of being right with God. Religion won't do it. Good works will not do it. Christ alone, as the hymn says, can deal with this. So the first thing in priorities were the sacrifices. The second thing we see then is fellowship in verse 4, as we're introduced to this feast of booths, or tabernacles, or sukkoth, as it's also called. You can read about that in Leviticus 23. It was a great festival to remind people of their time in the wilderness. It was a time of fellowship, seeking to promote unity. There were three great festivals in Jerusalem every year. The people were to come together, and it was to give them a sense of being one with each other and with the Lord. The fellowship wasn't just with each other. The fellowship, of course, was with God also. In John chapter 7, Jesus is recorded as going up to the feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it is called. It's an interesting story there. I encourage you to read it even this afternoon, John 7. His brothers are making fun of him. The festival is taking place, and they're saying to him, are you going to go up? Anybody who wants to make a name for himself needs to be at the festival. They didn't really trust Jesus or accept who he was at this stage. Jesus quietly went up to the festival. And then on the last day, what happens on the last day of the festival was that there was this great ceremony. Water is taken from the pool of Siloam, and a great amount of water was poured out at the Temple Mount. And this great ceremony was to remind the people of the time in the wilderness when the Lord poured the water out from the rock, indeed, to supply the needs of the people. And remember that. That must be an amazing thing, because there was well over 1 million people in the desert. So the water that came out of the rock was not a wee stream. It was a great flood of water. And this ceremony on the last day of the festival was to remind the people of it. And you see here, it'll be on the screen here, John 7, what Jesus says. On the last day of the feast, the great day, that's when the water is poured out, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And that last part is speaking of how on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had been glorified in heaven, he pours out the Spirit upon his people. And so, at the heart of this feast of booths, this great festival, was fellowship with each other as they met together. And a great time for families meeting together in these tents. But it was about meeting with God. It's about knowing fellowship with the Lord. It's about how, for the Christian today, the Holy Spirit of God lives within us. And so, the priority there was fellowship. Fellowship with each other, but fellowship with God as they met with each other through His Spirit. The third priority then was worship. In verses 2 to 6, the word burnt offerings is mentioned 6 times in those few verses. And this was a central part of worship. And so the people came together to worship the Lord through sacrifice. And worship and fellowship would go hand in hand. We'll see later on when the temple stone was being laid, worship was again at the very center of what the people were doing. And our service as a church, our service as individual, has to be built on a life of worship. Do you remember how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you haven't love, even though you do the right things, you're like a clanging cymbal. You're really annoying if you do the right things, but you don't have love in your heart. And how do we have true love in our hearts as individuals? How do we have a true love in our heart as a church as we serve the Lord? It's through worship. Christ-centered worship gives us the right focus, the right motivation, the right attitude as we do the work of the Lord and reach out to meet the needs of others. And so, serving the Lord has to be built on those three things: the sacrifices, pointing to Jesus, fellowship with each other in the Lord, and worship is where that all comes together. Those have to be the priority of our individual life. Those have to be the priority of our life as a church. If we're going to be people who work together for the glory of Christ, that has to be the priority. The second thing we then see is the organization in verses 7 to 9. Now, the building of this temple was a great challenge, both because of the size of the task, and also because of the lack of materials which were available in this city of rubble at that time. And to carry out this work, the people had to be well organized. And three things we see there are about them being organized. First of all, if you look there at verse 7, we see the gifted workers who were appointed. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea. And so the masons and the carpenters indeed are put together. I can't resist this. I remember years ago, the Reverend Allardyce, who some of you would have known, who was a minister in Wellington Street, and then he went down when he retired to live in Glenarth. And he was getting a bit of work done around the amazing gardens and all he had, and he was getting a bit of stonework done. And he came to me, whispered to me one day, I'll tell you this, William, there are no Freemasons around Glenarth in that. But here we have the Masons, the carpenters, people with the skills and the abilities who were supported and appointed to do the right thing. One of the lovely things, when you come to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, is that indeed that all of God's people, all Christians, have gifts to use for the building of the church. Don't sit there if you're a Christian and say, well, there's nothing I can do. Every Christian has been given gifts and abilities by the Lord. The picture that Paul uses, we're like a body. We're all different. There are heads, there are hands, there are arms, and so forth. Different parts, eyes and noses and ears. We're all different. We have all different functions that we have been gifted to do. And if we deny that as Christians, we're denying what Jesus is saying. And so, the purpose in Ephesians 4 of the Word of God and the teaching of God's Word, the purpose of the focus on the sacrifice, the fellowship, and the worship that we're thinking about previously there, is to equip us, inspire us, stir us to use those gifts that we have within the fellowship of God's people. So we have the gifted workers in verse 7, and then we have the necessary supplies in verse 7 as well, the second part. And they send away to Lebanon. Now that's quite a distance away. We're talking in the days when trees would be moved by cart and oxen. And so it was an amazing thing to do this. It had been done in Solomon's day. The same thing had happened. The wood had been brought down from Lebanon. But Solomon had a much greater people with him, a much larger workforce than in these days. The people could have said in these days to the leaders, Jeshua and Zerubbabel, listen, this is unrealistic. Send away hundreds of miles to Lebanon, the idea of bringing those logs down the coast in the sea and then bringing them into Joppa and across land again, that's absolutely crazy. That's a big, big task. But that wasn't their attitude. They believed that this could be done. They believed that with the God of Israel with them, this task could be achieved. I think of our church building here. I'd love to know a wee bit about the building of this church building when it was first built 250 years ago. And just how it was built with not the machinery, not this, all the equipment that you would have today. Just the work that went into this. And you know, as we look back to previous generations and the buildings that created and that, and it should inspire us not to think, oh, we can't do stuff now. We should be inspired to do amazing things. The Reverend William Still likened the Christian life to an obstacle course where the Lord deliberately puts obstacles in front of us so that we will then trust in him to get over the obstacles. And as we trust in him to get over the obstacles, we grow in our faith in him and our worship of him. And so we shouldn't have the attitude, oh, we can't do this, we can't do that, and an attitude of doom and gloom. No. The people there didn't have that attitude. They worshiped the Lord. They had fellowship together. They trusted in the Lord who redeemed them. And they believed that amazing things could be accomplished. The necessary supplies were received. And then the third thing we see is the right leadership in verses 8 to 9. It speaks about Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who seem to be the two main leaders, the Zerubbabel, who seems to have become the governor, and Jeshua, the high priest. It mentions the priests, it mentions the Levites there, and a great number of people who are involved in leadership, leading the people on, leading them on in the right direction. Good leadership is so important. There maybe was a bit of a challenge here. This was a big task. And remember, particularly last Sunday night, we were thinking about how so few Levites had returned to Jerusalem. So Levites who were to give the leadership were relatively small in number. But there's something in these verses which you could miss. It says that all the Levites over the age of 20 were involved in supervising. Now, if you go back to the books of law about the role of Levites, it was Levites over the age of 25 who were to serve. And so it appears to be that there was a shortfall. So what did they do? How did they make up the shortfall? The young men stepped up to the mark. And can I say to our young men, our young women, let me say to our teenagers, our young people, our children, never let anybody say that you're the church of tomorrow. You're not the church of tomorrow. You're the church of today. And don't think you have to be old and gray-haired before you can serve in the church. You are as much part of this church as any adult in this church. You have a part to play. You have a role. You need to step up to the mark. And at times there's needs. We need the younger people to step up. And how do you step up to the mark? Well, make sure you're so committed to the place of worship, to fellowship, to trusting in Christ and your relationship with Christ. And then seek how the Lord wants you to serve. And so we have the right leadership. It's so important we pray for those in leadership. Pray for our Kirk session. Listen, this autumn, what's this autumn going to hold for our organizations? We don't know. It's a challenge for our leaders in our BB and GB, youth club, youth fellowship, Sunday school, Bible class, parents and tots. There's a challenge there for our PW, for our men's nights. There's a challenge in all that. We need to be praying for those in leadership. We need to pray for our elders, our committee men, for all of us who are involved in leadership, that God will use us and lead this church on positively and in the right direction. So we see the organization here, the gifted workers, the necessary supplies, the right leadership. And then thirdly, we see the response in verses 10 to 13. We come here, it's now the following year. Remember, it was sort of September, October time when they had the Feast of Booths and the altar was completed. It's the following May, June time we're now come to. And the people are now back in Jerusalem. The supplies have been brought in. The foundation stone has been laid. And what is the response? First of all, we have the praise led by the priests and Levites. Look there at verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised God, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so worship and praise, how God has brought them to this point. It's taken time, but now they have started to build the temple. The first stone is laid, and indeed the people come to worship God because of that. We see here in verse 12 the weeping from those who looked back. It says, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid. I've said in the notes, sir, why this sadness? Well, it must be as they remembered the glory of the former temple. I don't think we can imagine just how glorious it was, and how indeed that had been destroyed, and how what was happening at the moment as they were here in Jerusalem, basically on a building site and rubble all around, they wept as they think of the former glory. Their thinking of the past was natural. It was understandable to have that sentiment as they come to this point. Those who remembered the glory days of before. But this would later become a negative thing. And if you read through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they would speak against this. they would speak of how people would just say, "Oh, well, it's not like what it was before." And that expression comes out at that time. Don't despise the day of small things. And there is a sense where always looking to the past can be a crippling thing, a paralyzing thing, where people always look back to the glory days that were once before. That can hinder people from moving forward today. Be careful about that. Because sometimes when a younger generation is looking to the future and wanting to be positive, the last thing they need to hear is, "Ach, it's not like what it was before. It's not like those old days." That's a very dangerous thing. That's a very negative thing. That can really discourage those who are serious about moving on for the Lord. So be careful about that, weeping from those who look back. But look then, the joy from the rest of the people we see here in verse 12, that though many shouted aloud for joy. Verse 13, so people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. The people's joy here was exuberant. They could be heard far away. So those who were just looking back, they were weeping. But those who were looking forward were filled with joy and filled with hope. And those far away could hear their shouts of joy. Every Christian, here's a challenge for us. Is your joy in the Lord, is your praise of Jesus known far and wide? To those you live with, those you work with, those who you're in school with, do they see the joy of the Lord in your face, in your words, in your attitude to life? Now, you just can't whip this up. It doesn't last if you just try and whip it up. What's the secret to have the joy of the Lord? Well, you need two things. You need the truth of God's word, and you need the power of God's Spirit. How do you be set on fire? You need to read God's word and pray that the Holy Spirit would so capture your soul, you'd be captivated with the wonder of Jesus. We have had the privilege in July time, I've listened to some of the messages of the Reverend Victor Patterson, but I remember years ago, he was my minister for my early days, but I remember when I was going into the ministry, I remember him saying something along the lines that one of the keys of preaching was to let the truth grab you. And one of the keys of being an effective witness for Jesus is to let the truth of Jesus grab you. You go into your workplace tomorrow. Will that unsaved man or woman, will they see a difference between you and that unbeliever who is heading to hell? Will they see a joy, a peace, a hope in you that will make Jesus attractive to them? You see, that was one of the wonderful things about Jesus. The common people heard him gladly. Jesus was attractive to the sinners. There's something beautiful about him. And we need to pray for grace that some of that beauty of Jesus would be seen in us, so that even though people may be annoyed at some of the aspects of the gospel message, at the same time they'll be drawn to the Savior. May God give us such grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your precious truth. And Father, this is a lovely little chapter today as we just think of the building of the altar. We think of the Feast of Booths. We just think of the work beginning. And Lord, it's just lovely the lessons that we are to learn from it. And Father, we do pray for the help, the power of your Holy Spirit, the wonder of your truth working in our own hearts. So that those of us who are Christians, Lord, that we really would be people who would be stirred up, people of worship, people of fellowship, people who are focused and anchored in the cross of Calvary. And Father, that those who we meet this week will see a difference about us because we are a people who know Jesus and a people who spend time with Jesus. And Father, for any who aren't Christians as yet, young and old, oh Father, cause them to see that it has to be nothing in their hands they bring. Simply to the cross they have to cling. Give them that grace even today to come to Jesus. Father, we want to remember those within our fellowship who are going through difficult times. And Father, we just would remember, Father, particularly today the Gregg family. And just pray, Father, that indeed as they mourn the loss of a loved one, that your grace would be sufficient for them. Father, we do pray for all who are facing challenges, Father, over health. And we remember those in hospital today who aren't well. And Father, others not well in other situations. Give them the grace just to find in Jesus the hope that he alone can bring. Grant it, O God, we ask. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.